In warfare, military warfare, you can defeat the enemy in more than one way. We usually think first of a full frontal assault, perhaps sending in huge waves of soldiers, bombs, planes, ships, and tanks to physically obliterate the other side. But we can also seriously weaken the enemy using other means. But what if we could paralyze the enemy by instead sneaking in disloyal soldiers, soldiers who promoted substance abuse and addiction, thieving, a poor, mediocre work ethic, and instead a focus on gaming, work avoidance? Could you beat the enemy by turning its fighting force into a frat house? Jude is addressing this situation in the church. Ungodly people have infiltrated the congregation. These ungodly ones, as we went through it last week, they're marked by lustful indulgence, disrespect of authority, complaining against leaders. And Jude says, these people who are in your church abuse grace. They deny the lordship of Christ Jesus. And we looked last week at how God responds to that. It says God will severely judge them. Now, how should we respond to that? We've heard how God will respond. This week, we look at four responses that God desires from us. And that structures the rest of this passage. Four things, four responses that God requires of us in the presence of ungodly ones that he's described in the congregation. How should we respond? Four responses. First of all, he wants us to recall the apostolic teaching. That's verses 16 through 18. Secondly, he wants us to remain in the love of God. Those are verses 19 through 21. Thirdly, he wants us to rescue the lost, verses 22 and 23. And fourthly, the last two verses, he wants us to be reassured. So recall the apostolic teaching, remain in the love of God, rescue the lost, and be reassured. Now, these first two sections, they're marked off in the Greek with a little verbal formula using the phrasing, these are, followed by the phrase later on, but you, beloved. The ESV, the NIV, they miss this in how they order the words, but it's definitely there. So verse 16 begins with, these are grumblers. And then it's followed in verse 17 with, but you, beloved. The formula gets used again in the next section. Verse 19 starts with, these are sensual persons. And then it's followed in verse 20 with, but you, beloved, do this. And so the responses, the first two responses, Jude sets up a contrast between the character of the ungodly with the response that we as the beloved are to have. So this first section, verses 16 through 18, it tells the hearers to recall the apostolic teaching. He says, these are grumblers. There's two different groups in the church broadcasting, two voices to hear. The one group is ungodly, it's described in verse 16. The other group is composed of the apostles from long ago, described in verse 17. How are these two groups characterized? Two things about the ungodly. First, it says the ungodly are broadcasting criticism and complaint. So that means even when something is done right or taught correctly in the church, to them, there is still something wrong with it. But they overstate their case. It says they mouth great swelling words. They've overbaked their cake. They make too much of a little. And we know that that is easy to do. We know Jesus tells us that we can't take a tiny speck out of our brother's eye unless we first remove from our own eye the log that's stuck in it. In this case, with the grumbling and a complaining spirit about the church, every single speck that is in her eye, and the church has plenty of specks in her eye, every speck in our eye will appear to the grumbler and the complainer to be a gigantic log. The grumbler has no sense of proportionality. If the thermostat in the church, in one of the rooms, is acting up, the grumbler says, the deacons never fix anything. Or if the pastor is late to a meeting, the grumbler says, he's so self-centered and incompetent. To the grumbler, everything is egregious. Now, secondly, the ungodly also manipulate. It says in this section, the grumblers flatter people to gain advantage. They are trying to gather in other people who can become fellow discontents, and they flatter you by taking you into their confidence and sharing their complaints. You're being used. And that's the dynamic of factions that occurs both in the world as well as in the church at times. So that's a description of what the ungodly are broadcasting with their speech. What about the other voice, the apostles of long ago? Verse 17 says, we have the words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of apostles, it's important to have the right framing in mind. The apostles are the group of men that Jesus Christ selected to build his church. They're the founders of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone placed on that foundation, the chief cornerstone and the head. So the way this played out was Jesus gave to the apostles what we would call inside information, and they received that as a trust. In addition, the apostles were witnesses, eyewitnesses of what Jesus saw, did, and what he said. They knew Christ, and Jesus tasked them with setting up the groundwork for Christianity. Jesus did not write the letters or the Gospels of the New Testament. The apostles and those with apostolic approval wrote the New Testament. And so in verse 17, when we have this second half of the formula, from these are grumblers, but you, beloved, he says, but you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles. Now, how are you going to do that? You don't know any apostles. You did not live 2,000 years ago. Jude is telling them, and he's telling us, though, you do have it, but you've lost focus of it. Maybe you don't even know you ever had it. Bring again to your mind, your focus, the teaching of these apostles. What specifically is the teaching that Jude tells them, tells us to recall? Well, first of all, if you look at verse 18, it says, the apostles always warned of sexual immorality and sniping coming from within the church. You can recall some cases like the apostle Paul, when he was leaving the elders of Ephesus, he warned that there would be wolves who would be among the flock. Paul, again, in final instructions to Timothy, he warns of people in the church who lead women into lusts. And so when you see in the church a tolerance for lust and sensuality, you're not supposed to be surprised. When you see people in the church carping, complaining, you're not supposed to be surprised by that. We're grieved, but we're not surprised. This was predicted from the beginning. So let me ask you this. Does the presence of real problems in the church, does that keep you from taking part in the church? When you see these kinds of things in a church, are you shocked and you think, that's just not what church could possibly look like? But if you think that way, and that is keeping you at a distance, or keeping you from even being dug in and invested and serving in the church, that shows a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church. The church is called to unity. The church is called to holiness. But we expect that it will be a continual and an ongoing work within the church. Church is struggle and growth in community. Church is struggle and growth in community. It's not always going to be that way, but it is now. The question is, how should you respond to grumbling and sin in the church? Now that moves us to the second section, verses 19 through 21. The call to remain in the love of God. Verse 20, 21 says, "But you keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, how do you do that? Three directions I want to bring out. First of all, start with yourself. Notice the focus, verses 17, verses 20. Jude says, start with you. I know that we've been talking about the ungodly. Here's what to do first. Start with yourself, your spiritual health, your doctrine, your heart. When you see problems in the congregation, don't make the mistake of starting with them, the ungodly. Start with you. Where's your heart in relation to God and this whole situation? Secondly, be rooted in God's love for you. Be rooted in God's love for you. Jude emphasizes the love of God for us. He's not here talking about our love to God. He's talking about God's love for us. And that's throughout the letter. Verse 2 talks about your sense of God's love being multiplied to you. In verses 3, 17, 20, Jude calls you loved ones. You are loved people. So the love is the love of God for us. But what is this love for us? Recall verse 1. He says that in love, God drew you out of the rest of humanity. He drew you out of your sin and unworthiness. And he set you apart for a special purpose. And he's going to preserve you for that special purpose to the very end. He purchased you, and he treasures you, and he has a purpose for you. You have the favor of God. Not everyone can say that. Now, when you remain in the love of God, it means that you are convinced of his active care for you. You're convinced that he views you as a treasured daughter, as a prized son, and he's always tracking your progress, tracking your needs, tracking the dangers that surround you. And as you're convinced of this active care, that confidence shows up more and more throughout your day as you just live life. That confidence grows and it becomes a filter that is in place so that when things come at you, you start seeing it with that confidence. You face a challenge and you think, this is rough, but I'm convinced God is committed to me in this. It can come about in big things. It can come about in things that are a little bit smaller. Like let's say you get ripped off in an online scam. You initially might feel angry. You might feel helpless. But then, with this confidence, you shift upward very quickly. And you remember, God has something in this for me. Thirdly, remaining in the love of God, it involves obeying the commands of God. Obey the commandments of God. When you know the love of God for you, it stirs a desire to obey God, not for salvation, but from thankful desire. There's a close connection between obeying the commandments of God and remaining in the love of God. Very closely connected. Sometimes we almost go off the rails and we think grace makes obedience a bad word, but that's not the grace that the Bible teaches. John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." As you obey Jesus, you are living in his love. You're not earning his love, but you're living in the love as you keep his commandments. Now, this is where Jude's hearers are. They do have obedient love for Christ. They do have this obedience that's in contrast to the ungodly that were described at the beginning of the letter. And that's a big contrast that goes on through the whole book between Jude talking about they, the ungodly, and you, the beloved. Jude is saying, you're in the right place with the Lord. You are pursuing the right things. Keep on following Christ Jesus as your Lord. Stay in that position. Stay in that orientation. Remain in it. And by your grace-rooted obedience, you are in the love of God already. Keep yourself in that love of God. Now, in verses 20 through 21, he fleshes out three more things that will support staying in that love of God. Three things that he brings up there in verses 20 through 21. He brings up building yourself up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking for the mercy of Christ. Let's talk about building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What he's saying is, view your life as a building construction project. It's a metaphor. Specifically, look at the foundation of the building. Look at the worker of the building. Look at the pacing of the building. And look at the nature of the building. What's the foundation for the building? Well, when a house is built, the foundation is where you place the blocks. And it needs to be something stable so that in a month or 10 years, it won't move underneath you and cause the walls to sink and to crack. So in this image, Jude says we are to build on the most holy faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about what he said in verse 3, the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. It's the foundational teaching of Christ that was given to the apostles and have given it to us in the scriptures. And so, using the scriptures, he's saying, we are built up as a house. Paul speaks of it in just this way in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, when he's giving parting words to the Ephesian elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We're talking about the scriptures, which is able to build you up. The word is able to build you up. So, if we're to boil it down, use your Bibles to build you up. Take in faithful preaching to build yourself up. Now, who is the worker in this building project? Who is the worker? Well, Jude emphasizes your effort. Build yourself up. You will have to pick up your Bible. You will have to get to church. This is building, so we expect that it does take exertion. It takes effort. You must try to establish the rhythm of feeding on the Word, reading Scripture daily, feeding in the gathered assembly of His people where preaching is properly delivered. That's the worker. What's the pacing of the building? What's the tempo of it? The description in Scripture is that building is ongoing. The work's not complete. Ephesians 2:21 says the building is growing. It's growing into a temple. We are being built together. It is happening. And so we are to keep at it. You might think, well, what if I didn't quite get on board with this? What if your efforts to feed on the word went poorly yesterday, or last week, or last year? Keep building today. Pick up your Bible today. Come out to church today. Now, what do we mean by building, though? Great, we've got a metaphor, but that can be a little vague in general. Are we talking about just learning more facts about the Bible? No, we're not talking about only learning more facts and information. When you read Scripture, when you hear the preaching of the Word, you want to aim for two things, at least two things. You want to aim to have gratitude produced in you. You read the page and you are grateful for something that it has revealed to you. And you want to aim for change. What is God telling me to pursue? to alter, to put away. So read not just for information, read for gratitude, and read for change in your own life. Now, the second support that Jude gives to remaining in the love of God is praying in the Holy Spirit. Is Jude telling them here to pray in tongues, the way Paul describes praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14? Perhaps. Solid yes on that. But that gift was given as part of the signs and the wonders that would, at one fixed point in time, authenticate the message of the apostles. And the message of the apostles was stunning. It was a revelation that turned things upside down and gave the New Testament, brought in a huge swath to be added to the scriptures. It had to be confirmed by something dramatic and something that was unusual. But like the bursts of miracles that happened around Moses when new revelation, sizable new revelation was given, or the time of the prophets like Elijah, these New Testament signs and wonders faded out after the prophets and the apostles had completed their work and had passed away. So that is a sign that has ceased. So how can we now pray in the Holy Spirit? And this may actually be the fullest sense intended by Jude here. One aspect is this. Praying in the Spirit involves communal labor. You're doing it as work, but you're doing it together. When you pray, you are not repeating religious language into the air. It's a conversation. You are conversing with your Father. The Spirit, it says in Romans 8, brings two things to that conversation. The Spirit convinces us that we're sons and also helps us to pray, helps us in our conversation. Some of you are very good at conversation and you use your gifts well. There are others of you who you will even say, I'm just so awkward at talking to people. I always don't know what to say. I freeze up. In this very important communication with the Father, the Spirit, it says, helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And that is in view when we're commanded to pray in the Spirit. When you pray in the Spirit, it means you're confident that your Father is listening to you. It means you're confident that the Spirit is helping you pray, know what to pray. And you're confident that the Spirit is praying with you. When you pray, two are praying. We've also heard Ephesians 6:18 preached, and that also speaks to how to pray in the Spirit and what to pray for in the Spirit. It says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Just a few things to note. Being watchful. We are to be watchful, tracking, scanning for current needs and temptations. Who needs help? Who can I pray for? What dangers am I facing? What temptations am I heading into today? Where did I last fail to control my words and my heart? I will pray about that the next time. We're also to pray for all the saints, the believers that are in your same home, the believers that are in your congregation, the believers you've never met, but you've only heard reports and requests about them. Whom do you pray for? Don't be afraid to ask someone in this room how you can pray for them this week. That would be part of praying in the Spirit. It also says we're to be praying always. This is continual, and it takes perseverance. It's like the run that is a little bit longer than we would sign up for, but we know we want to continue in it. If I can give you a little help It's corny, but maybe you'll find it helpful. Most people here have a cell phone or live in a world where you see cell phones. Something you've been told about cell phones is this: they're always transmitting information, even when you turn them off. They're constantly maintaining a connection, sending out data, information, a signal. That's what you are to do with prayer in the Spirit. Always be transmitting, always maintaining a constant connection with your Father. So the next time you see a cell phone, maybe you can use that as a little prompt. Who can I pray for? What can I be praying for? Now we turn to the third support for keeping in the love of God. Jude says to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. A lot packed into that little phrase. Everyone is looking ahead to something, expecting something that's going to happen in the future. Maybe you're looking ahead to the weekend. You've got some plans. Or maybe it'll just be a break in your work schedule. Maybe you're looking ahead to your graduation, a time when schoolwork will finally be done. Or maybe you're looking for the time that you leave home. We look ahead to things like wedding days, the birth of a baby, the change we've been waiting for with our job. We look forward to retirement. But supremely, above all of these things, if you're a Christian, here's what I want you to look for in the future. Look for the day that our Lord, Jesus Christ, will come again. How I'd love to see that day come. That is a day that cannot come quickly enough. And on that day, that great day that will interrupt everything, the Lord is going to come to us and he's going to say, "Your work is done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now you may hear that and say, "That's not the way it's going to be for me." I'm going to be saying, "But Lord, you know all of these fruitless projects that I attempted that got almost nowhere. You know all the confusion that I tried to wade through, all the mistakes I made, all those times I ended the day discouraged, defeated. How can you say to me, 'Well done'? When did I ever do well?" That is why it is called the day of mercy. The day of his appearing is a day of mercy for us. For the ungodly who will not serve Christ as Lord, it's a day of judgment and fire. But for those who remain in the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the day he appears is a day of mercy and unending life. He will make much of your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Count on it. Now we turn to the third section, verses 22 through 23. Rescue the lost. Rescue the lost. The priority is, first, look to ourselves, recall the teaching of the apostles, remain in the love of God, but from that position, we are directed to rescue the lost. Who are the lost in view here? Who are these people who need to be rescued? Verse 23 says, "There are those who are in danger of fire. There are those who have defiled the flesh." It's pretty clear that these are the ungodly complainers, the sexually immoral, who are in the congregation. Jude, in verses 7 and 8, speaks of their defiled flesh and the fire of judgment that awaits them. Verse 19 adds a little more. It says they don't have the Spirit. And we know from Romans 8, 9, it says, "If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not one of his." These ungodly people in your congregation do not know Christ. They need to be rescued. How are you going to respond? Jude tells us to pity them. He says to show compassion to them and to try to save them. Now, I know that I can't save someone. You know you can't save someone. But Jude is putting the responsibility on us. He says, "Save them. You save them." Could it really be the case that there are people who come to our church lunches who are in danger of the fire of judgment from God? Is it possible that there are people in this congregation who are members or just visitors who do not have Jesus as master and Lord over their lusts? That's the nature of the church on this side of glory. And so when you recognize that some have come into the congregation, some who misuse grace, show them the same mercy, the same compassion that Christ will show you when he returns. Strive, contend to save them from perishing. Jude is urging action, swiftness. Don't sit around only praying that something will get better. Pray and act in mercy to pull them out of the fire. I know you, brethren. If you saw a blindfolded person walking into a fire, you wouldn't sit around and merely watch. You would rush in to stop them. So as you seek to rescue, Jude gives three qualifiers. First of all, he says to exercise discernment. He says, making a distinction. Not everyone is going to be receptive. They may refuse. They may insist on running to their fiery end. Pity them. Pity them. Secondly, Jude tells us to be afraid. He says, you seek to rescue them with fear. Now, is this the fear of the Lord that believers have? You could describe the fear of the Lord that believers have as this devastating awe that we have before God's holiness and love when we see the majestic fullness of it. Could be that. But I think Jude also has in view the other aspect of the fear of the Lord, and that's the just judgment that God will bring on unbelievers. Be fearful of the just judgment of God that they are bringing on themselves. These people scorn God, and they're storing up his anger and judgment. Do you dare to attempt to pull them back from the wrath he is building up against them? That sounds like a very risky, almost interference. All I can tell you is this. Firefighters get very close to the flames. They get danger close in order to rescue people. So, rescue with fear. Thirdly, Jude says, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Notice that Jude tells us to be afraid and to hate even the garment that is defiled. When you get involved in the rescue of the ungodly, you will get exposed to sin, and you will be tempted by it. Do you really think that you can meaningfully interact with someone who's wrapped up in sexual excess and not have details about it lodge in your mind, making a temptation for you and your own lusts later on? That's why Galatians 6:1 tells us that we ourselves will be tempted when we seek to restore those who are overtaken in sin. This is a high-risk ministry that Jude is commanding us to. Think about Christ. Do you think that there were no temptations for Jesus associated with him befriending and saving people whose lives were sexual and moral disasters? Move towards, but guard your heart. Now, before we move to the final section, I want to point out something about Jesus. Every person that he encountered whose lives were dominated with sexual challenges, every one of them who had sexual challenges was rescued. There's no recorded exception. The woman at Simon's house, the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman. This is notable because there are many others who would not be rescued. And they were caught in sins like spiritual pride, complaining, greed. If you are captive to the lusts of your flesh and you're discouraged and you wonder, is there any hope that I could really be free of this? Take heart. Take heart. Jesus has power to save from this especially. Now we come to verses 24 and 25. Jude has written you a letter that you weren't asking for. Much in it about sin in your church, much in it about judgment and destruction coming from the Lord. This could be scary. This could be discouraging. And you may even be wondering, am I going to make it? Will I one day turn away from Jesus into ungodliness? Am I going to finish this race? Will my church, will my congregation be found faithful when Christ's return comes? Jude says, God is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Your race, your Christian race, what is going to be happening from now till the end of your life is going to be a continuous series of spiritual challenges. Some of them are going to look very daunting, overwhelming. How are you going to deal with the person in this room who slandered you? That's one of the kinds of challenges that we have. Or how are you going to handle what's already a fragile relationship with your child, and then he comes to you and tells you, on top of that, he wants to change genders? All of these kinds of things. God can keep you from tripping up and falling down. And so you are called to keep yourself in his love, but over and under it all, it's he who is going to keep you from stumbling. He is the one who is going to guard you and protect you. You want to expect that in every single one of these challenges, that God is measuring it out so perfectly that it's just enough to keep you praying in the Spirit, to keep you looking for Christ's return and longing for it, but not so much that it forces you to stumble. Jude says God is able to present you faultless on the last day. Some of you here are having a pretty hard go of it right now. You're worn. You are weary. God is going to bring you to the end of the race, and he's going to say, here is my son. Here is my daughter, the runner. He has finished the race. He did not disqualify himself by breaking the rules of the race. She has made it to the end. She did not quit midway, though it was very hard. My child ran well. God will present you blameless on that day. The word here that Jude uses for blameless, it's a rich word. All kinds of associations surround it. Let me just give you a mini theological, biblical survey of its associations. You're blameless in your justification. God declaring that you're guiltless because of Christ. That's in places like Colossians 1, 21, Hebrews 9, 14, 1 Peter 1, 19. You're blameless in your sanctification. The words used there also. That gradually increasing holy obedience and imitation of Jesus worked out in your life. It's in Philippians 2, 15. It's in Revelation 14, 5. It's also used to say that you're blameless in your glorification, the completed transformation of your person on the last day, being fully made into the image of Christ. That's in Ephesians 1:4 and 5:27. In all of it, And all of these things, your start as a Christian, the bumpy days of your life, and the end of your race, in all of it, he is able to present you as faultless. Now, I know that some of you, some of us struggle with a kind of spiritual self-loathing. We look at ourselves and very easily we're discouraged and we think, why am I still so sinful? Why isn't my sanctification more visible, more permanent feeling? You want to center on this promise that he is going to present you blameless. Don't focus on where you are. Focus on this promise that he is at work to present you blameless. And so with all of this, Jude is circling back to where he began in verse 3 at the beginning of the letter. God has called you out. God has sanctified you, and God will preserve you in Christ. Now we're going to finish with verse 25. It's a dense verse. It's meant to be carefully, slowly studied, one word at a time. There's an entire sermon in it. But it's also meant to be taken in all at once as a flood of truth, a flood of praise that bowls you over. I'm going to close with it. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.